So I'm going to start with a question that might seem funny to some of us, but I think it's actually there's actually some merit to this question. And I mentioned last week that it actually came up twice for me within, I had never heard this question before, and it came up for me twice from a couple different people, and then it came in through our question feed for the panel, which is, well, what do we do about something like gay penguins? Okay, so we see, like, if we're looking at the natural world and we're trying to make sense of our lives from the natural world, what do we do about will we see if we ever see this happening in the natural world, what do we do about that? So yeah, there's your softball to start. What do you guys think?
This is not going to be a home run. I will probably try to knock it out towards left field, and hopefully someone will get it, and Greg can take that all away. let's preface it, right? We are physical creatures, and back to the Genesis narrative. We are a very odd creation when you look at it. When you look at how creation is framed, the creation narrative says to each in their own kind, each in their own kind. Things are created to each in their own kind. But then when we get to humanity, God speaking with his counsel, with all the other spiritual beings at that moment, and he says, let us make humanity in our image and in our likeness. If you were paying attention to the narrative, you would notice each in their kind, each in their kind, each in their kind. You get to humanity. It doesn't say each in their kind. There was something very different and unique. And because of time, I cannot go into the beauty of the words image and likeness. But it boils down to is that God is essentially declaring humanity is going to be my physical representatives for physical creation. They will represent me in power and in authority. And so when we look at nature, we have a similarity to nature. I can walk my dog, but I cannot actually have communion, deep fellowship, intimacy with my dog. But I can have that with one another, with other human beings. And interestingly, in the narrative of Scripture, with also spiritual beings, with angels, with other messengers of God, with God himself. Somehow we can relate not just only with physical other human beings on a deep, intimate level, but we can also have intimacy with God himself. And so that, I think, is the hint of the narrative of what creation is saying, is that we are this interesting hybrid of, yes, physicality, but also of spirituality. And to take our only keynotes from nature itself is dangerous, because there are some things in nature that I think we would all agree are not good to follow. We do not kill our mates after we procreate. We do not kill the children of our mates if it came from a previous marriage, right? Like, we would probably agree that that is not good, but that is something that happens out in nature as well. And so we have to be careful. Are we being selective with the things that we're using as our standards? And conveniently losing out on other things if we want to make nature the only guide for our behavior.
That's good. Let me add to that. I mean, most of the sexual behaviors that we see in nature that I don't think we're meant to mimic as followers of Jesus are heterosexual behaviors in nature. I read an article recently about this really amazing bear, and they were explaining how great this bear is, and they were like, he impregnated 3/4 of the female bears in the region. He's responsible for half of the... And I was like, that's a lot of bear heterosexuality going on. But I think it speaks to, like, when, anytime we're like, oh, like, look at nature, and that proves that, like, heterosexuality is good, like, heterosexuality as we experience it after the fall of humankind is not God's design for his followers. God's design for his followers is sexuality stewarded either in singleness or in marriage between one man and one woman. And my understanding, and I have no personal experience of heterosexuality, so work with me, you straights in the room, but my understanding is that straight people tend not to only experience sexual attraction for the one person that they're married to, which means that all of us are called in some way to cultivate, to steward our sexuality in ways that don't come naturally to us. Right, we look at nature and we see a lot of how sexuality comes naturally. A little bit of it is gay penguins. Some of it is, you know, spiders killing their spouses. Some of it is bears going out and impregnating everybody they can find. But the invitation for all of us is a stewardship that will in some ways feel like it cuts against the grain of our nature. And it seems to me that that's part of the invitation into Jesus for all of us.
Thanks. All right. Well, that'll get us rolling, okay? So, but the next one I think is such an important one, and there are various different iterations of this, and I think it's so important because one of the biggest questions I think that comes up when we're dealing with a topic as sensitive as this one is our concern that people could be harmed, okay? And so one person asks, I'm concerned about the harm that might be done to LGBT kids. Doesn't talking about this in the church hurt people who are LGBTQ? And so what do you guys think about that? Because we certainly don't want to harm anyone. And that's been something that's come up throughout, like as we've been diving into this series, like, oh, how do we care for people and not harm them?
I will offer two preliminary thoughts and then our esteemed panelists beside me can bring it home. The first is, I think the thing that harms LGBTQ folks more than talking about this is not talking about it. It's easy, if you're straight, it's easy to live in a fantasy world of being like, oh, we just never talk about this and everything just works out. It really only works out if you have a majority experience that makes it comfortable in silence. So I think the part of the reason we need to talk about it is precisely because we care so deeply about LGBTQ folks. So that's thought number one. Thought number two is, I think there are ways of having this conversation that are deeply damaging and harmful. And so I think it's really wise for us to always have that caution in our spirits as we approach this conversation, to say, Holy Spirit, help me do this in a way that honors your image in all people, because I recognize that's not always how it happens. So I don't think, yeah, my contention would be that the harm is not directly tied to a particular Christian view of sexual ethics. So I don't believe that my understanding of Christian sexual ethics is inherently harmful to LGBTQ people, but I have seen that view used in ways that I think are really harmful, really abusive. I could spout off dozens of examples for you, and we would all be even more depressed than we already are. But I want us to disentangle those things, to not assume just because a view has been used in harmful ways that makes the view inherently harmful. In the same way that Christianity has been used to cudgel all kinds of people in various ways, the Crusades are not like a great model of how we use Christianity. But the problem with the Crusades is not Jesus. The problem with the Crusades is people failing to invoke Jesus in a way that is actually true to the character of Jesus. And so I think that's the challenge for us in this conversation is, how do we talk about the truth of who Jesus is in a way that's actually deeply true to the character and the love of Jesus?
There's a lot of research talking about ways parents, and this is general, this is not specific to LGBTQ children or youth or conversation, but just in general, there's a lot of research that shows the importance of parents showing up for and holding space for their children's emotions, whatever it is. And why that matters is that sometimes we as parents, we want to protect our kids from any sense of discomfort or distress. It's easy to sort of conflate a feeling of discomfort or distress with destruction or experiencing pain as harmful. And those things are not the same. And so what research has actually shown is it's not harmful for a child or for an adult, for that matter, to experience negative or unpleasant emotions What is harmful is for them to experience that alone, to experience it in isolation. What that does is it creates this, it taps into the stress or toxic stress response of the brain, the fight, flight, freeze, or fawn response in the amygdala, and that I'll go into maybe later. But ultimately, it's the isolation that harms. And most likely, if there are adults who are in the room who are wrestling with their identity or who are coming to terms with their identity or their orientation, they're already thinking about these things. They're already feeling all sorts of ways, and to not speak to it just creates this culture of like, well, I have to be alone with this then, or alternatively, this is not a safe place for me to explore and talk about this. So where might there be a safe place? And so that I agree. I think it's that. The reason why it's so harmful is it causes us to be alone with the things that feel overwhelming for our nervous system to be able to regulate. To the other point around the way we talk about it, it matters so incredibly. So going back to the brain, and I'm thinking about how I can like most succinctly explain this. Discussing these matters of identity and preference and difference and theological beliefs and where they converge and where they don't, there's a lot of vulnerability there. There's a lot of vulnerability in being able to dive into these conversations, especially if I'm not quite sure if the other person's going to accept me or going to love me. And I think about, I might be jumping ahead to some of the questions around coming out, but I think about like in a moment of coming out or in a moment of conversation where I'm not quite sure how you're going to respond to me, if you're going to listen and accept me, if you're going to reject me, if you're going to insult me, if you're going to attack me, if you're going to withdraw from me. It's very, very vulnerable. And when we as human beings fear that level or feel that level of vulnerability, our minds easily can go into that threat response that I mentioned earlier, the stress response. And when we are operating in that stress response, which there's nothing wrong about us if we are, our bodies are designed to go there when we perceive a threat in order to keep us safe. But when we're operating from that place, and I keep doing this because that's over here on the right hemisphere of my brain in the amygdala, which is where my emotions live, which is where my ability to connect relationally and socially with other people, all of that happens and is mediated by this portion of my brain. This portion of my brain over here in the left hemisphere is responsible for cognitive processing, for holding objective truth and fact, for problem solving, rational, like logical processes. All of that happens over here. In a healthy functioning brain, there's communication between the two. So the parts over here, the truths that I know, the words that other people are telling to me all get taken in through this part of my brain. And this part of my brain, if it feels safe with that, the other person can take that in, filter through, what am I feeling? What am I experiencing? What, I oftentimes kind of describe this is the head knowledge, this is the heart knowledge over here. And when we're in a healthy functioning state, when the brain is, the communication flows evenly and we can take both experiences and sort of make sense of things. So going back to why this matters though, when we're feeling very, very vulnerable or we're perceiving that there's a threat to our well-being, which is by the way, part of the definition of trauma, when we perceive there's a threat, we really, all of the blood flow centers over here on the right side of the brain and we, our nervous system will take us into a state of protection, of guardedness. And there's a lot of reasons why that matters. One reason why that matters is if I'm in that state and you're sitting here telling me a lot of things that maybe are true, like capital T truth, but don't feel very good or don't feel very true or feel like they're an attack to me and my personhood, it's not going to filter in. I'm not going to be able to let that truth like lodge into me. And I will ultimately then it will turn into this like stress response. I might shut down. I might push you away. I might feel like you are pushing me away or rejecting me. And this is what I think of when people say statements like love the sinner, hate the sin. That might make sense in one to one person, but to someone who is feeling like, well, this is my whole identity, or what does that even mean for me? There is no separating of those things. And part of that, from a psychological perspective, from a neurological perspective, is because the communication between this side of my brain and this side is shut down because I feel so threatened in this moment. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. I could expand on that later.
I think that's super helpful. And we'll dive into that a bit more because, in fact, why don't we go there from here? Because several of you asked, and I think it's such a good question, well, what if... everybody asked this differently who did, but, you know, it was the... Here's one. My grandson is gay. How do I relate to him? What if my child comes out of the closet as LGBT? How do I talk to a friend or family member who comes out of the closet? I think that, so that's super helpful background, like in just us understanding a little bit of what's happening in our brain. But maybe you guys could share about how do we steward that moment? Because it's a pretty sacred one, if I could even use that word. And we want to steward that well.
I have a couple of thoughts, and I think it, this, I mean, all of these will be important. I want to hear your perspective, your lived experience. I want to hear your perspectives in the biblical and theological. What comes to my mind the most is, to continue what I was just sharing, if we want to be able to love someone well in the fullness of what that means, and this is where I think maybe I would want some of the like biblical backing into what that would mean, but knowing that there's a holding of the love for the person and truth as well, that these two things have to exist at once. If I want to be able to demonstrate the totality of that to someone, I can only do so in relationship with them, and that can only happen if they feel relationally safe with me. Okay, so in order to take in what someone says that might feel counter to what I feel or believe at a core level, not at a head level even, but at a core level, I have to experience enough relational safety with that person to know that they will love me regardless, to know that it's okay to explore whatever I'm exploring and that they can hold that. That they won't reject me, they won't abandon me, they won't insult me, they won't sort of withdraw from me politely, but to know like I can be my fullness of self in front of you. There has to be that level of relational safety. And so when I think of those moments, those sacred moments of vulnerability, the priority I think begins to laser in on how do I demonstrate, not communicate, not speak, but how do I demonstrate to that person that they are loved and safe with me?
So I was actually sharing with Brittany a little bit earlier, one of the last courses that I took at Gorham-Conwell with my MDiv was a course on pastoral counseling in an urban setting. And our professor had us all, each of us, introduce ourselves. At every class, we would all share a little bit of our life story. And so that was actually the place and the first time I ever said publicly in front of other people that were not my wife, a counselor, a pastor, that I had experienced abuse from a parent on a very repeatable kind of way. It wasn't sexual, but it was violent. And it was the first time I ever actually got to share that. But I would never have been able to come to that place if it wasn't that I shared that with people that I trusted, people that over time I became able to feel safe with, to be able to open up and actually finally let that be exposed to the light and to the truth that is out there, and to acknowledge that the brokenness within me is not so disgusting to God that he could not redeem or repair or even make use of it despite the terribleness of it all. And so I think whenever a person is willing to share something of that depth of intimacy, if you are the one that's receiving that, I would say, first of all, acknowledge that that does say something about you as a person to that person who is revealing that. That that is a moment of intimacy and authenticity that needs to be guarded and needs to be protected like a small flame in the midst of a storm. Because, you know, and this relates back to the earlier question, why do we need to say and why do we need to speak about these kind of matters in the church? It's because we do have the words of God. And for me, the words of God are not propositional truths only. They are nourishment for our very souls and who we are as human beings. And how can I feed the very things that can bring life into a person's soul and body if I do not steward those words well and also steward and care for the person that is being so vulnerable and so scared for their life? And so that's what I would say. The attitude has to come from a place of care and love and desiring the best for that person, knowing that the Creator is the one that will ultimately be the one that can heal and bring redemption through whatever our stories individually may be.
Yeah, let me make one comment that's really just a reaffirmation of everything Brittany and Mike already said, and then one additional comment about kind of the coming out conversation or moment. The first is, I think one of the reasons it's so important to affirm your love for a person in the coming out conversation is that when you're LGBTQ and not out, it becomes increasingly easy to have kind of a bifurcated experience of yourself, as in like, oh, I've got kind of this private understanding, this thing that I never tell anybody. And then there's this other role, right? I sort of felt like I was a terrible actor except for like the one role that I knew how to act really well, right? Which was like straight alter ego Greg. And I was great at straight alter ego Greg. I mean, not that great, but I was great enough for the purposes. And so one of the questions that I think the vast majority of LGBTQ folks are asking when they come out, one of the questions is like, I know you love my effigy. Like, I know you love that other thing, but do you actually love this person? And so no matter how much you feel like, of course you know that I love you, I have told you that for years and years, it's really a different question when somebody comes out than it has ever been before. And so I think that's part of why I always say, like, I hope that's the first thing you tell somebody when they come out to you and the last thing, and I hope you say it 17 times in the middle. Because that really is, I think, the most primary question of that conversation. The other thing I'll note is, I think for those of us who have a historic understanding around Christian sexual ethics, there can be a temptation when a queer person comes out to you to be like, oh, now this is a conversation about sexual ethics. Mm-hmm. And it's usually not, right? Like, if somebody came to you and they were like, I just need you to know I'm attracted to the opposite sex, you wouldn't immediately, well, maybe some of you would, but I don't think most of us would be like, oh, this is the right time for me to discuss that, like, marriage belongs exclusively in the context, or sex belongs exclusively in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. This isn't a time for me to wax eloquent to you on in what context, if ever, remarriage is appropriate after divorce. Like, I don't need to give you a whole lecture on Christian sexual ethics right now just because you told me you're attracted to the opposite sex. And so often, I think it's as if when LGBTQ folks come out, some of us can immediately be like, oh, like, I know the Holy Spirit's priority list in this person's life, and their sex life is right at the top of it all of a sudden, right? But you know straight people, you know that, like, often, like, somebody's experience of their sexuality is like the 14th thing down on the list of what the Holy Spirit is up to. And so I think we really need to be cautious not to put ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit and be like, you know what you need right now, now that I know you're queer? You just need me to make sure that you get this right. I think so often the invitation of that conversation is an invitation to relationship, in which we may never even be the person who the Spirit calls to participate in that aspect of this person's life. But we are, all of us are invited by the Spirit to be a part of embodying the beauty and the goodness of Jesus to a person who comes out to us.
Thanks, Greg. And I'll just say, let's add to that, because some of you might be wondering, like, well, what if I came out to my pastor? And whenever anybody comes out to me, the last thing I'm thinking about is theology. Like, what I have found people need in those moments is, would try to intuit this in any situation, but they probably need more than anything is a big hug, and probably to weep with them because they've been holding something that is burdensome, very burdensome. And it is, I think it's an appropriate word to use. It is a sacred moment when they are willing, or when some of you are willing to come out and share, this is a part of who I am that nobody knew about. It's intimate. And what they need more than anything in that moment is to know, I love you no matter what. I'm here for you. I'm going to walk with you. It's not a time to talk about theology. We can talk about how good Jesus is. That's incredible. And by the way, we're going to dive into more of this next week. We're going to wrap the series next week, and we're going to talk about just, like, what is Jesus' posture to when people come to him? And it's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. So, okay. Moving on. So this is kind of an ecclesial question. This is how do we deal with this in the church, all right? And this has been one that has been at the forefront of our minds in our particular denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, and it's this. Why can't we agree to disagree on this topic? We do agree to disagree on other things that are also important, like baptism. So why not this? And I'm happy to lean into this one a little bit, but I wanted to hear what you guys had to say.
A couple thoughts. Number one, the notion of the phrase agree to disagree, I'm going to be honest, I don't love it, because it makes it sound like I have some power to decide whether or not other people agree with me. And the reality is, like, no one has ever given me that power. Like, no one has ever come to me and been like, Coles, I just want to know, like, am I allowed to disagree with you, or is that a, oh, okay, then I guess we agree. Like, nobody's giving me that option. The reality is we live in a world in which people do disagree with us on a whole host of things. And the question is not, are you allowed to disagree, but rather, like, how am I called to live in the context of our disagreement? What does it look like for us to mutually point one another in the direction of Jesus across really significant disagreement? Now, there is a really particular, like, ecclesiological question here, right? The question of what it means to be church together and where we're drawing the lines and who's drawing the lines. And in some ways, I think part of this is, and I'm about to sound very, very Catholic for a moment, right? Because part of this is a very Protestant problem. Because Protestants, when you disagree with each other on something and it seems substantial enough, you're like, oh, well, fine, you're wrong, you're not a real Christian, I'm gonna start a new denomination, right? And so have you guys, this is an old joke, so many of you have maybe already heard this joke, but have you heard the joke about the two guys who, like, they pass each other, they're like, you know, crossing a river on a bridge, and so they meet each other in the middle of the bridge, and they're like, oh, hey, how's it going? And they're like, oh my gosh, you're a Christian? I'm a Christian too. And they're like, no way, like, what kind of Christian are you? Oh my gosh, I'm a Baptist. I'm not picking on the Baptist. I'm picking on the Baptist a little bit. I'm a Baptist. Oh my gosh, I'm a Baptist too. You know, like, what kind of Baptist? Like, oh, the Southern Baptist. Oh, no way, me too. You know, and they, like, get more and more specific, and then they're like, and in terms of the council, you know, like, are you more of an 1894 guy or, like, a 1951 guy? And he's like, oh, I'm 1951 guy. And then the other guy's like, die heretic, and pushes him off the bridge. Right, the point being that we have this remarkable capacity to just sever ourselves again and again and again until we're all just our own little mini-popes running around deciding precisely who's in and precisely who's out. And I'm deeply dubious of the notion that the number one priority of the follower of Jesus is to go around trying to make determinations about who else is in and who else is out. So I'm always really suspicious of the question, like, I get to decide, are you allowed to agree with me or not? And based on what you answer, I will decide how in or out you are. Having said that, I will note on the other side, part of our task as community being in community together is to figure out what it looks like to faithfully steward community. And so there are important scriptural reasons, and I think there are important anthropological reasons for us to say there's going to be some understanding of what our identity is as a local embodied community, and there are reasons for us to say here's what we teach within this community to have a sense of alignment that's clear enough that it gives us a sense of ourselves. Now, that leaves open a whole host of questions, right? So is this, like, where should the question of same-sex sexual ethics be among that? I'm not going to answer it for you. I will let your pastors communicate with you what this church's ecclesiological posture is. I will, however, note this, and if you guys disagree with this, what fun for all of us. But I will say, if you think that sexual ethics questions are significant enough to be a determiner of like church communal identity, then I would encourage you to see that as being true not just about same-sex sexual ethics, but also about other questions of sexual ethics. And the thing I'll name the most here, because I think it's the question on which I have most often seen Protestant communities not really give a rip. Is the question of remarriage after divorce, which I recognize different Christian traditions will answer that differently. I'm not trying to pick on divorced and remarried folks here. But no matter how you read Scripture, even if you would say there are some contexts in which that's appropriate, nobody's taking the words of Jesus seriously and saying, like, oh, yeah, like, after any kind of divorce for any reason, go ahead and get remarried. That doesn't fit the words of Jesus. And yet, the number of Christian communities that I've gone to, and they've been like, so when should we tell the gay people to stop having sex with each other? And I'm like, I don't know, when do you tell your divorced and remarried couples that maybe they need to stop having sex with each other? And they're like, we never do that. And I feel like if you never do that, if you're never going to tell straight people to stop having sex, then it makes a lot of sense that you're not sure when to tell gay people to stop having sex, because apparently you don't think that obedience to the sexual ethic of Jesus is a big priority for straight people. So I can understand why you're struggling with that. So I would say, if we think that sexual ethics are a significant enough communal priority for us to make it a part of our understanding of our communal identity, then we need to think that it's important enough to be part of everybody's shared identity together. And if any of you are feeling like, this is a little rude, this gay man up here talking about my sex life, just know straight people have been talking about my sex life for years.
I have no idea how I'm ever going to follow that. But I do absolutely agree, Greg. So the way when I looked at this question, the original way I looked at it was simply, the irony is about the baptism thing. It's not that every church, every denomination historically has always agreed baptism is important. That we're supposed to do it. The divisions always came down to, is it just a symbol? Does it actually have power? Does it actually save me in some degree or way? Should I maybe baptize my kid just in case if they never get a chance to actually publicly confess? Right, those are the questions that always kind of surrounded it, but no one ever disagreed on, no, like, you don't need to get baptized. The ultimate conclusion was, get baptized. That's one of the things you're supposed to do as a follower of Jesus, get baptized. That was where I was when I was a 17-year-old, and I was fighting the idea of getting baptized because I have a certain relationship with water that is not very good. And so, basically, just like, had no choice. Like, I have to acknowledge, the command is get baptized. And I had to figure out how to overcome that interesting relationship with water. But when it comes down to the importance about speaking about this, what Greg is absolutely right about, for those of us who don't struggle with a same-sex attraction, yet we also don't talk about the fact that many of us are bent, even if it's technically straight, we are bent in so many ways with our sexuality that we don't talk about, that we don't try to bring wholeness within our communities and talking about it with each other. When was the last time we ever actually talked with someone else about the fact that we may have struggled with pornography? When was the last time we ever talked about and confessed with one another that we were abused by a relative or by a close friend? We don't talk about these kind of things in church because it doesn't feel proper. And yet the reality is that is actually part of our lives on a very deep, intimate way. And if we want to be known by each other just as we long to be known by Christ, that has to happen. One of the things that I always remember whenever I study the book of Revelation to the first church that is written from Jesus to the church is that you have forgotten your first love. But the interesting thing about those translations, and this is geeking out in the Greek, is that sometimes the translations can be, you've forgotten your first love for me. And in other manuscripts, you have forgotten your first love to one another. That the love we express to Christ ultimately is also going to be seen in how we express that to one another. And when we talk about human sexuality and the bentness and brokenness that we all experience on some degree or level, we have to acknowledge that no one is standing in judgment of one another. We cannot. We are all going to be broken, and we can only stand before the King who never threw a stone. And so I think that's one of the reasons we need to talk about it, is because it is a very human thing. And to avoid talking about it, to see and to just say, let's agree to disagree, yet there's something about our sexual identity, our sexual being, that is so connected to creation and so intimately connected to the Father who created us, that we cannot avoid it, because it ultimately is going to be on our minds whether we say it or not.
All right, thanks, guys. Okay, so here's a question about celibacy and singleness. It seems that the only suggestion for those who are gay is to live a life of celibacy. If singleness is a gift open to all people, isn't it constrictive to suggest that that is the only path open to our gay brothers and sisters? Hasn't this way of thinking perpetuate a lot of hurt in church history?
I have thoughts, shockingly. No, what? Yeah, so a couple things seem to me to be true. Number one, I would hasten to say I don't think all LGBTQ folks are called to celibacy. There's a concept originally used in psychological and therapeutic literature, the concept of a mixed orientation marriage. This is where one or sometimes both spouses in an opposite sex marriage is LGBTQ or experiences attraction to the same sex. I tend to think that folks should be very cautious about entering into mixed orientation marriages for a variety of reasons. But I do know some people who felt called by God to be in those marriages and who have really, really beautiful marriages as a result of that. I think one of the things that can be deeply and beautifully true about mixed orientation marriage, especially if it's gone into with one's eyes open, is that it's a beautiful reminder that marriage has to have importance and theological purpose outside of simply sexual expression or even sexual attraction with your spouse. That if that's what you think marriage is about, it is a deeply impoverished view of marriage. So I think the option for marriage between male and female remains open to LGBTQ folks. I do, however, think that perhaps a disproportionate number of us who have a historic Christian understanding around sexual ethics will choose to stay single. And I'll note, first of all, I wish that more straight people more seriously considered staying single. I think the way we have decided that we ought to just kind of try to funnel everybody into marriage, as if singleness is like the purgatorial default zone where the losers hang out until they get their act together, like that's kind of a bummer. Not only is it kind of a bummer, it seems to me deeply unscriptural. I've sometimes thought that it would be a fun thought experiment if instead of having 1 Corinthians 13 read at our weddings, right, like love is patient, love is kind, if instead we could read 1 Corinthians 7 at our weddings, right, and be like, The single man is concerned with the things of the Lord, but the married man is concerned with the things of the world, how to please his wife, so his interests are divided. So too, the single woman is concerned with the things of the Lord. She's devoted to the Lord in both body and mind, but the married woman is concerned with the things of the world, how to please her husband, so her interests are divided. So then the ones who marry, they do okay, but the one who does not marry does better. Right, like put that in your wedding pipe and smoke it. And to be clear, I also think that marriage is a deeply beautiful vocation to which God calls some of his followers, and I love and celebrate that. But I do think if we were taking Scripture seriously, we would seriously consider the possibility that we need to invite all folks and not just LGBTQ folks to seriously consider the possibility of a calling to singleness. Last thing, and then I'll shut up. When we talk about, sometimes, like, we'll talk about singleness as a gift, right? And be like, well, in order for it to truly be a gift, like, you have to feel like you picked it, you know? Like, it's only a gift if you had lots of options and you wanted this one. I think that's a misunderstanding of what the Apostle Paul means when he's talking about gifts. And here I will get ever so briefly into Greek, but maybe Mike will correct me because I have a feeling he's making, Mike's existence, I can tell that his Greek is better than mine. But ancient Greek, or Koine Greek has at least two different words to talk about gifts. One of them is the word doron, and one is the word charisma. Charisma is where we get our word charismatic from. Doron is where we get, to my knowledge, no English words, so that's very helpful. But a doron is like, it's like a present that you give somebody. You know, like, happy Christmas, I got you a doron. It's like the thing that you find underneath the tree, and you're like, oh, yay. A charisma is more like a what we might describe as giftedness, like a quality, and it's specifically, in the context of Paul's use, it's a quality that makes you a gift to the community around you. So when he talks about the spiritual gifts, he's not saying, like, these are things that make you feel warm and fuzzy when you open them up under the tree. He's saying, like, these are the ways in which you are meant to be a gift to the community around you, to the church around you, to the world around you. When Paul is listing gifts, he says, greatly desire all the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. And when you look at the biblical prophets, like, they're not giving sexy predictions about who's going to win the Super Bowl, right? The biblical prophets are wandering around naked for a year and a half, lying on one side, baking their bread over, like, cow poop instead of human poop. Like, the prophets go with these messages, and people are like, you suck, and that's their life as a prophet. And so for Paul to be like, you should greatly desire this gift, seems like a really bad idea, because prophecy is not the kind of thing you get excited. Like, if somebody gives you prophecy under the Christmas tree, you're like, does this thing have a gift receipt? But the reason Paul thinks that you should eagerly desire this gift is because it makes you a gift to the people of God and to the work of the kingdom of God. And so the question in discerning our giftedness for marriage or for celibacy, which again, I think both of those vocations are open to all of us, though I think it's likely that some of us may trend more in one direction than the other. The way of discerning our giftedness is not the question of what do I want, what makes me feel happy, what gives me the warm fuzzies. The question is, in what way does God intend to make me a gift to the community around me and to the world around me?
I said a couple thoughts I wanted to add as well, thinking about the part of the question that said, like, doesn't this harm LGBTQ folks? And it just, I'm just thinking about what you shared this morning around costly obedience and this idea that, like, I think it will cause pain for LGBTQ folks, right? It causes pain. And yet, as I said earlier, pain is not the same thing as harm. And I think that's something important to sort of wrestle with and come to terms with and sit with, of what does that really mean? There are things that we are called to that will be painful for us, and we are allowed to feel the pain of that, and that's okay. Like, even to embrace that gift, even to embrace this thing that feels really painful or feels really hard, it's not my call then as a Christian to slap a happy face on that and be like, this is great. Like that meme of the dog sitting around in fire. Like, this is fine. Right, that's actually called spiritual bypass, and that's a whole other topic that's really interesting, something to look in, but it's this idea of taking these truths or taking scriptures and using them as platitudes to say, like, you know, well, just don't be anxious, or like, all things will work out for the good of those who love him. And these are deep, really beautiful, powerful, transformative truths, but we sort of use them as band-aids to slap on, like trying to avoid our pain. And so I think it's important for those of us in churches, those of us just in our lives who are straight, to like be able to recognize this will be painful for people, and I don't have to take away that pain from them, but what would it look like if I were to enter into that pain with them and join them and say, hey, you're not alone here? And this is what I love so much about my work as a therapist, is being able to like make a space for some folks who sometimes this is the first time they really feel like they can acknowledge and name and express their pain, their hurt, their shame, their feelings of rejection, abandonment, whatever it is, and be met with like no judgment, because I have no bias. I have no other experiences of them or their life or agenda for what they should choose to do with their life. Like, I have sort of that freedom to just like, I'm just here with you, and I don't have answers for you. Can I just hold this with you though? And I believe that so much of the life of Jesus, like, where I just kind of wrap up this thought, like, there is pain that comes, not only pain, I think, but there is pain that comes. And yet, like, what I see so often in scripture is Jesus goes to where the pain is, and it's in that pain, in that embracing Jesus's withness with us in that pain, that is the most transformative gift we could ever receive. And so there's this thing where that pain becomes, and not uniquely this pain, but just pain in general, this pain can become a pathway to the heart of Christ. And that's a good thing. Not because pain is good necessarily, but because it's this like avenue to experience love and belovedness in such an embodied way that we can't access if we're not willing to enter into and like sit with pain. That's true both as the receivers of that sort of love, learning to sit with our own pain, and also for those of us who need to learn how to enter into someone else's pain and just be there with them in the midst of it.
Thank you so much. So, I'm gonna move on to the next question because, it's slightly related. Is it concise?
It's a little concise.
Okay, all right, go.
The last couple of months, I have been thinking about a certain phrase, and it's something I've shared with Pastor Sharkey, and I will leave it out there to you, and if you want to look up her work, I would definitely recommend it. Her name is Danielle Turwick. She recently wrote a book called The Meaning of Singleness. She's an Anglican priest who has remained single for all her life right now. And she had this interesting moment in her book where she mentioned, marriage is apocalyptic. It's fading away. It's a good, but it is fading away. Singleness is eschatological. It is what we are all headed towards. Single we came into the world. Single we will leave this world. Single we will be reborn into the renewed world. If we forget that the Savior we are following was a celibate, single, Jewish man, we're forgetting that ultimately we are headed toward a destiny where our marriages, as good as they may be right now, they will fade away. And the singleness of our Savior will become what we also will become as well. That is part of our destiny. And for us in our culture, for too many years, I know personally from my life, I had viewed singleness as a curse and not realized that this was actually part of our human condition and what we're actually headed all towards. And we may try to delay it, we may try to not think about it, but the reality is the longer we refuse to believe that it actually is a good thing, the longer we're actually holding from ourselves the joy that is found in knowing that we can find our satisfaction in the Creator God who had created us.
Thanks so much, Mike. So I'm going to lean into just some of the pragmatic realities of this same question. So a question just came in, and I think it's a great one. So as powerful as I found Greg's testimony of living a celibate life for Jesus, it feels strange to, as I hear him, say that this is the only way for gay men and men and women to live. All of us are called, so this is an interesting differentiation that this person is making. All of us are called to chastity, but celibacy seems always to be an individual calling or choice. It's one thing to believe I must martyr my sexuality for Christ, but another to say that others must martyr theirs. So, Greg, you kind of alluded to this in some of the kind of the twisted ways that we look at what a gift is. But how do we practically deal with the fact that it's one thing to say, like, this is my story, and, like, then prescribe it to other people?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not a big prescriber of things. I, not being a medical doctor, feel, you know, leery of prescriptions. And I spoke earlier to the reality that I have no power to decide whether or not people agree with me about these things. So I have plenty of dear friends. I know people of mutual goodwill who I see as seeking to understand Scripture and be obedient to Jesus, who disagree with me on questions about sexual ethics. And I think they're wrong, and they think I'm wrong. And we seek to continue loving one another. And mercifully, no one has tasked me with deciding how Christian they are, as if that were a decision worth making. We're all called to chastity, yes. And not all called to celibacy, yes. The question is, aside from celibacy, what other chaste options exist for the follower of Jesus? And I think generally, most of the friends I have who take Scripture seriously would say the other chaste option, apart from celibacy and singleness, is within marriage, right? And then the question becomes, well, what is marriage, and who can get married? And again, then we get into questions like, is marriage a dissoluble covenant, right? Here's where we get into questions around remarriage after divorce. Because if marriage is an indissoluble covenant, then as long as your former spouse is living, it's never appropriate for you to be in a new one, because your old marriage is still binding in terms of your chastity. But another really relevant question there is marriage definitionally for the follower of Jesus between male and female, or is there a possibility for marriage between two folks of the same sex? And I'm going to be honest, the reasons that I believe marriage is intended to be between male and female are largely the same reasons that I believe both men and women ought to and need to serve in all aspects of church leadership, because from the very beginning we see that both men and women image God in significant ways that are meant to fit together. So Genesis 1:27, right, God creates them in his image, male and female. Jesus, in speaking about marriage, gestures back to that passage and then pairs it with a passage from Genesis chapter 2. And so Jesus says, haven't you read, in the beginning the Creator created them male and female and said, here's Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And so for Jesus himself, there seems to be something definitionally significant within marriage about the created distinction and the created unity of male and female as reflecting these different and equally important aspects of the Godhead. And so part of the reason that I'm greatly enthused to be in the covenant denomination where women are empowered and equipped and beloved to do all the work of ministry, and we're not just leaving it to the men, is I think there's something theologically necessary about the work of women in advancing the gospel. And similarly, it seems to me there's something theologically significant about how marriage brings together these two notably different aspects of the Godhead in the union of marriage. But again, this questioner and I, it sounds like, would agree that, like, yeah, we're all called to chastity and not all called to celibacy. The question is, what exactly are our chaste options as followers of Jesus? That's the point on which they and I would differ. And then I would love them and want to wish them well as they too follow Jesus.
Thank you. So one more question along this line, and again, gets into some of the practical reality of how we sometimes get this wrong in our churches, that we don't do very well at being friends. And so this person asks, and it comes with an even more practical question, but how might we as a church support one another in becoming students of friendship? And then ask, and maybe this is a practical way that we can dive into this together, but you know, David Brooks has a book out called How to Know a Person. Maybe we could do a group on that. I have not read David's book on that, but I've heard that it's wonderful. But in regards to friendship, I think this is an important question, and we just touched on it in the sermon last week, but how can we get better at being friends to one another, loving others, each other's friends?
I'll start. I haven't read David Brooks's book. I would, though, recommend Wesley Hill's book, Spiritual Friendship. Some of you know the story, some of you don't. But around the same time when I started my time at Gordon-Conwell, my wife and I went through a season of essentially cancer. And one of the things that, when I opened up Wesley Hill's books, and he is a same-sex attracted, gay-oriented man as well, but he is living a Christian celibate life as well. But he started off in the Spiritual Friendship book with that he feared one day he will be 65 years old, walk into his apartment, and there is no one there waiting for him. And I, in the midst of cancer treatments, side effects from the cancer treatment that my wife was experiencing, and the fear of possibly losing her, and also that innate thing that was somehow built into me from my culture, that singleness is terrible, singleness is terrible, singleness is terrible. And all of a sudden, I broke down in tears because I realized I empathized with a man who was experiencing gay orientation, and yet we both share the same fear. And even this past week, I was on a podcast where I'm shooting the breeze with the guy who's about to interview me, and we're about to go into some other theology, and I shared this story with him, and he paused and looked back at me through Zoom and said, "Mike, that's my same fear too." And I think one of the things, if anything, we ever do a study like Wesley Hill's book about spiritual friendship, is that it revealed to me is that we in the church are terrible at actually being not just friends, at the base core, in the end of the day, family to one another. And from my story, the thing that had drawn me to the church, or really drew me to Jesus, and especially the Father, was that though my mother and father may abandon me, the Lord God will never abandon me. That I had longed for family. And so I think that's the challenge for the modern evangelical church these days, is that we really don't know how to be friends to one another at the very least. Like we often more at times, and I've said this in council meetings, I have no idea if it makes everyone else in the council meeting feel uncomfortable, but I have said a few times already, it sometimes feels like we are more a coalition of families instead of being God's family. And I indict myself as well, because I'm terrible at being a friend. And one of the challenges that I learned from Wesley Hill was, can I be comfortable with my male friends and my male friendships, and even say to a guy that I would consider a brother to me and say, "I love you." Not just say, "Hey, I care about you, I respect you, pat you on the back," but actually intimately just one very vulnerable moment open up and say, "I love you." And that was a challenge that I actually finally took up a few years ago and said this to one of these guys that I had known ever since I was 16. And he is a brother to me. But I had never said to him before that I love you. And to feel comfortable and confident that I can actually say that without all my sexuality is now at risk. No! That is the core in the end, that we are the family of God. And if our physical families abandon us, we know that the family of God is what will fill in the gap, because that is ultimately, again, where we are headed towards.
All right, some Bible questions, all right? usually the Bible repeats messages of importance over and over, but there's so little on quote-unquote homosexuality mentioned. How do we know if that's the message that we're supposed to apply to our world today, or if that was the context of the particular world of the Bible?
I'll answer because Pastor Sharkey's giving me that knowing look.
he was making dead eye contact with me.
So. Yeah, there was like a little uncomfortable.
If some of you guys are looking, you're like, oh, I got super. We're going to end this at 1:45 on the dot. So 20 more minutes, but if you need to leave, we understand. But I'm on the edge of my seat. So let me
caveat, right? That question is presuming certain things. How many times can I count the certain like commands that they appear and thus they're important, right? So let's be, if we're going to go that way, then let's be technical, right? The command to love your neighbor, how many times does that show up in the Old Testament? One time. It's repeated many times in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, loving your neighbor is only said once. And if we wanted to get more technical, how many times does it actually mention about same-sex action? Twice. So if we want to go down that way, then that's not a helpful conversation. But what we have to remember is that when we look at the Old Testament laws, again, we so often in our culture tend to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament as though it's a phone book. We have a problem, we got to look up a number, and then we find it right there. And we've divorced the reality that the laws and all of the instructions within Scripture are given within the context of story. It's in a narrative. I don't have to repeat over and over again, love your neighbor as yourself. You can read the dysfunction of when that is not done in all of the Old Testament. You can see that expressed in so many different ways, but I don't have to say it exactly this every single time in the exact same way just to drive home the message. I can show that through story. I can show that through the reactions and actions of what to do and what not to do. And so when we go into those conversations about how many times does it show up, it kind of betrays the fact that we're trying to do a statistical number and not actually understand the narrative of what God has gifted us with.
Yeah, I would want to note too, earlier I mentioned that I think the invitation to everybody is chastity, and I think that looks like marriage or singleness. If I made that statement in the first century AD, and I said, like, oh, marriage and celibate singleness are your options, there was no discussion in the first century AD of, like, oh, so, like, when you say marriage, could that include a same-sex marriage? Like, that's apart from what's-his-face, was it Caligula, who did like, a marriage where he dressed up as a woman, and that, anyway, lots of fascinating discussion there that we're not going to get into this afternoon, mercifully. But I would say one thing that's notable is we tend to answer the questions that people are asking. And so in some ways, to look at the Bible and say, why does it not have answers to 21st century questions, is to ask the Bible to weigh in on questions it wasn't specifically trying to answer. Having said that, I also think having this conversation as if it's primarily about what are sometimes called the clobber passages, right, the six places where same-sex sexual behavior at least seems to appear, I don't find that the most helpful way of making a theological investigation. For me, one of the most compelling arguments here is actually around the Greek word porneia, which just means sexual immorality and is repeatedly prohibited throughout the New Testament, including by Jesus. And porneia, our best understanding of what porneia would mean to a first century Hebrew listener is the way I believe it's Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament scholar, who says if you double click on the Greek word porneia, it takes you back to Leviticus chapter 18, which again in one verse mentions same-sex sexual behavior and then mentions a whole other host of sexual behaviors that are off limits for followers of Jesus. So there's this broad conception of all the sexual behaviors that are prohibited in Leviticus 18 still understood by the Hebrew people of the first century to be prohibited. And porneia continues to make that prohibition. So I would say if Jesus uses that word, knowing that his audience will hear it that way, that means that Jesus has to have thought one of three things about same-sex sexual behavior and the possibility of same-sex marriage. Either he has to have not thought about it and just been like, oh, yeah, it never occurred to me that somebody might be gay. And that, to me, doesn't really accord with the person of Jesus, because I'm like, I'm pretty convinced that Jesus knows me, and it's honestly not terribly comforting for me if you tell me he didn't. Or number two, it means that he was aware and didn't know or didn't care how his audience would receive it. Him not knowing seems unlikely to me. He was a thoughtful guy. And him not caring, again, seems so out of character for Jesus to be like, oh, what a bummer, for 2,000 years people will think this prohibits same-sex sexual behavior, and then eventually they'll get it right thanks to the 21st century Western world. Like, the idea that Jesus would just sort of not care about the lives of 2,000 years worth of LGBTQ people in church history feels also starkly very un-Jesus-y to me. Which means that really the only option I find compelling of the three is the notion that Jesus did in fact know and was purposeful in providing answer and guidance for somebody in my specific situation. Now, having said all of that, let me just throw in this little side note to make everyone's life feel more comfortable, because we all know how much I love weighing in on straight married people's sex lives. So Leviticus chapter 18 prohibits a whole bunch of sexual behaviors. One of the things it prohibits and pardon me for those of you who did not want to get this detailed here, it prohibits sex during a woman's menstrual period. Most Protestants that I know in the 21st century are just like, once you're married, go ahead and do all the things. Like, Jesus doesn't care, do it all. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think that it would actually be wiser and more in keeping with biblical faithfulness if we taught married folks, among other things, that they are called by Jesus to not have sex during a woman's menstrual period. Some of you may think that's weird. I find it remarkably liberatory to women, and now hear me out here. I have no personal experience in the matter, but the rumor going around is that for a lot of women, menstruation is not the most comfortable time to have sex. And I think there's an invitation in Scripture to be like, yo, married man, your wife is not going to have fun with this right now, so put a frickin' sock in it. Like, I'm pretty sure. So anyway, it seems to me deeply continuous if we're going to take Jesus' prohibition of porneia and the first century Jewish church's prohibition of porneia and Paul's prohibition of porneia. If we want to take all those things seriously, which I think we should, then I think we also need to take that one seriously. That one comes to you for free, no extra charge. You're welcome.
Thank you. All right. Thank you so much. So this question just came in today as well. I think it's a good one, and I've heard it recently as well. It has to do with consequences of sin. I think this is the way that we, you know, oftentimes the way we think about sin is, what's the consequence? And we addressed this a few weeks back, but I think that it's important for us to talk about today. If there appears to be no negative consequence for gay marriages, they statistically, and I don't know if this is true, but maybe it is, they statistically make good parents, well, certainly that could be true, make good parents to their kids, and do not have an increased probability of being gay. That is the kids, I believe. Then could you provide another example of sin with no negative consequences and is worthy of a 7-week sermon series? So why are we talking about this when it seems like there's no bad consequence? So
I have thoughts. I'll try to be quick. Number one, if this whole 7-week sermon series was just about how not to have same-sex sexual behavior happen, then that seems like a real bummer and a missed opportunity for communal discipleship. I hope you've covered a lot more ground in the series than that, but I've only been here this week, so I can't speak to it. I hope you heard more than that today. I'll say at least that much. Let me speak more broadly to the question of the consequences of sin. It seems to me that sometimes we maybe get a little off base if we primarily think of the reason to avoid sin as being an avoidance of the bad things that sin will cause. And the paradigm, in fact, that I think both has been more helpful for me and I think is truer to the nature of Scripture is actually to ask, what is the missed opportunity for the good and beautiful thing that God wants to do when we don't live in the way he has called us to live? Maybe as an interesting corollary, right, we talked earlier today during the service about the rich young ruler. And I think when most of us look at the rich young ruler and his failure to sell everything he has and give to the poor, it's difficult to point to his life or maybe even the lives of people in his immediate vicinity and say, oh, look at the bad consequence of that. So the reason that Jesus asks him to give up something that costly is not so much because, there will be this obvious bad thing that will happen if you don't, but it is rather because there's a good toward which Jesus wants to call his disciples, and in failing to live in a way that makes possible that good, we fail to embody the fullness of the kingdom that we're called to embody. Even the Greek word hamartia, and again, here we'll yield to Mike's superior knowledge of Greek, no doubt. But the Greek word hamartia, as we understand it, seems to be rooted in the idea of missing the mark, right? So we often think of sin as like, sin, you know? But so much of the idea that's being taught in Scripture as we talk about sin is there's a mark, there's a thing toward which Jesus longs to call us, and to sin is to err by not going in the direction toward which we are called. And so if our focus is on all the things not to do, it's like trying to shoot a target by being like, where should I point? Well, don't shoot there, and 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 don't shoot there. Right, if all our focus is on all the things we should not be doing, then it's like, well, maybe by process of elimination I'll figure out the good thing to do. Which is why sin avoidance, it seems to me, is a poor way to think about Christian discipleship. The more appropriate, it seems, is to ask, what is the good toward which I am called? And then to say, well, missing the mark is primarily a problem because it's a missed invitation to go toward the thing that Jesus wants for us.
Awesome. Thanks, Greg. Lost my question. Okay, one more Bible question, and then... one more Bible question. Throughout the Bible, hero characters are flawed and human. They commit adultery. They murder and cover it up. David in parentheses. They commit murder, Paul and Moses. They have many wives, like a lot. Worship other gods, Solomon, etc. Most remain in their positions, although certainly things change due to sin. It feels like today in Christian subculture, we now escalate all sin to exclusionary levels, especially those sexual in nature. Why is the Bible full of flawed heroes if we have expectations of perfection?
I think the question actually has some good merit, because I think the problem is that too often we do read the Old Testament, and this may be because of our Protestant heritage. I can realize during my time at Gordon, we do carry a lot of Luther's emotional baggage into our theology. We assume certain things, right? Like the Old Testament, the laws are bad. And not realizing that in some sense Luther's past was conflating Old Testament law with also in his time, current church law. He was mixing the two emotionally, and if anything you learn about Luther from biographies, he was a very emotional guy. He reacted very heart on his sleeve kind of reactions. And so some of his theologies, the things that he espoused, was more off the cuff and not really with a lot of thought. So you have to always be a little cautious when looking back. But we do, I think, unfortunately, had inherited this sense of perfectionism that Luther brought into his reading of the Old Testament. And yet, when we read the Old Testament, I think the ultimate question that we keep seeing repeated is actually, which God are you going to be loyal to? Is it Yahweh? Or is it Molech? Is it Baal? Is it Asherah? Is it Marduk? Is it a whole host of all these pantheon of gods that the Israelites were surrounded by? And every one of those gods demanded a particular way of worship, a particular way of sacrifice, a particular thing that they had to give up for a possibility of a blessed life. And some Israelites thought they were clever. I'll marry Yahweh and Asherah together. They even literally thought that they were married together. They did not want to just worship Yahweh alone. And ultimately, that question that keeps popping up in the Old Testament is something I think we actually are still dealing with in our current times. Which God are we going to be loyal to? And so I think, you know, that the question about perfectionism is a valid question, because the Old Testament was not concerned with perfectionism. We follow a guy who is the descendant of King David, who, if we are honest, was a terrible human being. He murdered a man because he wanted to not be found out that he had slept with that man's wife. And yet, in the end of the day, he rendered everything he could to Yahweh. And that was his one redeeming thing. That's actually why he is remembered. Because when he was confronted with his sin, he acknowledged, I didn't just sin against Bathsheba. I did not just sin against Uriah, even though absolutely he did. But he recognized my offense actually showed that I betrayed my loyalty to Yahweh. And that I have to repent of. And that was the only reason I think God ever showed any mercy towards him, was because the heart of allegiance was ultimately to Yahweh. Unlike Saul, who had children that he named after Baal. Unlike Saul, who said to Samuel, the guy who anointed him as king, kept on saying, Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your God. He never said once in his own life as king of Israel, Yahweh, my God. So I think really we have to reorient the way that we even read the Old Testament, of not a place of like categories of am I being perfect, but really asking the deeper question, who are you loyal to?
That's good. I'll just throw on top of that, that one of the great ironies of being New Testament people and then being like, so now we're going to act more like this community is about perfection, is that the standard of behavior, especially if you think sexuality, the standard of behavior, the bar actually goes higher in the New Testament, right? Jesus comes along and he's like, well, you heard you just weren't supposed to sleep with people you're not married. And he's like, now I'm saying you shouldn't lust after them either. And so he's like, you thought it was hard before. You thought all your heroes were flawed before. Let me just raise the bar for you. Right, and this is why, and I always find it greatly ironic when some Christians will quote Romans chapter 1, which is, you know, the longest and clearest of the New Testament prohibitions against same-sex sexual behavior, and they'll quote it as if that, like, proves that, like, and this is why LGBTQ people are bad. And the irony is that the whole point of Romans 1 is to set us up for Romans chapter 2, verse 1, which says, you therefore have no excuse, you who cast judgment on someone else, because at whatever point you judge someone else, you yourself stand condemned, because you who judge do the very same things. And so the thing we're supposed to inherit as the community of New Testament believers is not a sense of like back padding in our own perfectionism. It's a sense of understanding that all of us are actually equally in need of grace.
Okay. Couple more questions, then we're going to wrap things up. And I do apologize. Some of you asked some excellent questions about divorce and sex that's outside of legal marriage and things like that.
I want to discuss those with you because I've got all kinds of opinions about
it. Do you want
to? Not right now. I'm saying come find me later. I'm saying I've got all the opinions about other people's sex lives.
I don't want to derail the train too much, because there's such good questions, and I will at least make sure that I can give them some time. And thank you so much for asking those questions. There was a very practical question that came up actually multiple times, and it had to do with gay weddings. Should I attend a gay wedding and support my friends? Is that showing the love of Jesus, or is it sending mixed messages? Is that am I affirming something that maybe I don't want to or shouldn't be affirming? Any practical advice there?
I have a couple thoughts, and then would love to hear if any of yours differ, and welcome if they do. A few thoughts came to my mind as I was reading this question before, kind of disparate thoughts. And one of them is this idea that I think many of us are very afraid of and unsure how to maybe understand what the differences between like agreeing and affirming and accepting, and what about my behavior or words will communicate to the other person that I am in full agreement with every life choice they will ever make. And we kind of put it at this high stakes level like that. I appreciate that you laugh at that because it's like when we put it that way, it's a little extreme, but I myself have felt this. I think it's a natural thing that we really are oftentimes afraid of because we so want to be faithful to what we believe to be true and we want to love the person in front of us. And then it's just like, oh, what do I do? What exactly do I say? And if this is freeing or liberating for anyone, one of the ways that's been helpful for me to think about this is that acceptance is not the same thing as affirmation or agreement. And I'm defining acceptance like just coming to terms with the reality of what's in front of me. If I can accept that my friend is gay and is getting married, that's just the reality in front of me. And my personal beliefs or convictions around what that means don't really have any bearing on that reality. They're true, I believe them to be very true, and yet they don't change anything about the reality in front of me. And I think you were saying earlier, like I don't necessarily need to, and especially we were talking about very sacred moments of someone coming out, but just even in general in life as we're going along, if I'm standing behind someone in the grocery line, I don't need to give them the full like 95 theses of what Brittany believes about scripture and about their life and their life choices, right? So I think it can be helpful to release ourselves from the pressure to feel the need to justify every belief that we ever have to someone in any given moment. Similarly, being involved in someone's life, being present to someone else, and being interested in them is also not the same thing as co-signing on everything that they've ever done. Asking them questions about their life and their partners and who they're interested in and what they feel like is not the same thing as me communicating to them like this, you know, in God's eyes is great, right? Like they're not the same thing, and I think sometimes we fear that they are. And then there was another piece that I had that I kind of forgot. So if I come back to it in my mind, I'll go back. If you have any thoughts.
I'll buy you some time.
Thank you.
Yeah, I love all of that. I'll note also, I think, any behavior or language that can be interpreted symbolically is complicated because the question is, like, who's interpreting it and how are they interpreting it? And so wedding attendance is one of those things that could theoretically be understood differently by different people. So for some people, attendance at a wedding signifies, like, I am fully in favor with this union and see it as the best for followers of Jesus. And so I would say, if that's what you are communicating by your wedding attendance, then I would encourage you not to attend any wedding that's not true of. And I would say that not just for same-sex weddings. Again, this will shock you to hear me say at this point because I've ranted about it enough, no doubt. But like, there's plenty of other weddings happening that I hope you also believe are not God's best for followers of Jesus. And if you're comfortable attending those weddings and not attending a same-sex wedding, I'm curious why. It's difficult to understand how that comfort / discomfort could be motivated by just purely concern about sexual ethics. Having said that, my understanding of wedding attendance for myself, and I think the majority of folks I interact with in the 21st century, I don't think most of us see wedding attendance now as like a A-OK on everything you have ever done or will ever do, and I just love everything, you know. I think, by and large, what I understand wedding attendance to communicate in the 21st century is like, I like deeply love and want to be relationally committed to you. Like, I want to be part of your life. I want to support you. And I would say if that's what wedding attendance communicates and you don't attend, just be aware that what you're thereby communicating by your refusal to attend is those things are not true of me. And if you're in a context where you're like, I don't know, or I think what I believe my wedding attendance communicates and what the person getting married believes might be two different things, maybe that's an important thing to have a conversation about. But that's how I would want to think about it. What are you signifying? And does what you're signifying match up to what you believe to be true and want to communicate to that person?
Yeah, that just to wrap up, or not to wrap up, before we move on to your side, that brings it back to what I was thinking is this idea of like get clear about what you believe and then be consistent with it, which I think is the, kind of the first part you were sharing there. And then the second part is it can be helpful, I think, to think through the lens of my decision, whether it's to attend a marriage, whether it's to have a like hard conversation about my beliefs, whatever it is, just to be thoughtful, and I don't have a fixed outcome of what the answer to this question would be for you or in the particular circumstance, but to be thoughtful about how might my decision impact the other person's felt sense of love by me. And to just take that into consideration, how might my decision impact this person's felt sense of love from me? Going back to what I was saying earlier about that relational safety and like really needing to have this embodied core felt sense that this person loves me and is for me, regardless of what they believe about me. And so just being mindful of that as you make these decisions, I think can be incredibly helpful in being even just attuned to the spirit and attuned to the heart of Christ in these moment by moment choices that we kind of come up against.
I think ultimately where I land is generally you cannot take your mind or your hand off the steering wheel of your decisions. Right? I think that the general temptation sometimes in certain Christian camps is that we have to provide one answer for all scenarios of every possible kind of thing, and this is how you always are supposed to answer. And the reality is your relationship with the couple that is getting married, with the friend groups that you are all part of, all those things have to factor in ultimately to your decision. Is this an evangelistic opportunity? Is this an opportunity to stand up for truth, however you want to define that? You have to actually be very cognizant of those things and to not just go into an autopilot mode. I think, like, because, you know, I don't know, this may be a surprise to you guys, but I'm not white. And like, one of the first things that I realized when I was going to my Chinese heritage church was that one of the biggest conversations was what to do on the day of the Day of the Dead amongst the Chinese calendar. The day when folks would go to the cemeteries, to the places to remember their loved ones. And there was a debate, a raging debate, of what is the general answer for every Christian, every Chinese Christian was supposed to do or not do. And my sister and my mom ended up on two different, on far extreme examples of that. My mom totally was like, just do everything, do the bowing, do the incense, do whatever, because like it doesn't matter, it's just honoring the dead. My sister ended up on the other end of like, absolutely, I will not do any of this stuff, I will not close my eyes, I will not bow, I will not even come close to it. I ended up being in the mediating position because I realized, well, I don't want to do anything that portrays worship. But I also don't want to offend my family members to such a degree that they will never, ever want to hear the gospel at all. Because they will just think, that's what Christians do. And so I think your answer to every couple that may invite or may not invite you to a wedding really is going to be dependent on how is your relationship with that person. Are they able to hear? Do they understand where you stand, but yet they're still inviting you? Or do they not know where you stand, and you never told them because you're afraid? Like, those things have to be dealt with first. You cannot just provide a balm for everything. This is not a cream that you buy at CVS and hope it will solve everything.
Hey, I just want to thank you guys so much. Can we thank our panelists?